Today we want to talk about the most important personal question there is. The most important personal question you could ever ask yourself, or for that matter ask of others, is how can you know that you have eternal life in heaven? How can you know that you have eternal life? Can you think of anything more important than that? Than to know that 1 minute after you die, where you'll be. Barbara Walters, in a ABC special back in December, some of you may have seen this, had a special called Heaven, Where Is It? How Do We Get There? Where is it? How do we get to heaven? In the process of this special, she traveled to India, to Israel, all across the United States, conducted numerous interviews with Jewish rabbis, theology professors, Hindus, Buddhists, anybody who would seem to be a spokesman for a major religion she talked to. And in all that discussion, she concluded the following. Let's find it here in the... Every culture, she said, every culture has wrestled with the question of an afterlife, and most have come to a similar conclusion. Here it is. The bad end up in hell, the good go to heaven. I believe that's the result that she got. Because you could talk to any number of religious backgrounds, and as she hears the various ideas, the various viewpoints, it boils down to this. For most, they believe that the bad end up in hell and the good go to heaven. But is that what the Word of God says? Is that what the Word of God says? Take a look at our passage, 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13. And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son, referring to Jesus, of course, right? He who has the Son has life, this eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may, what? Know that you have eternal life. I can't think of any more important question. You know, we're reminded of death, whether it's the passing of a loved one, like we heard this morning, our brother Dave. Whether you're driving by a hospital, a funeral home. It's a matter of time, isn't it? We are headed towards death. We can delay it. We have great technology. We can put it off. But we know that someday we die. So how can we know for sure that we're going to heaven? God's Word is telling us that we can know this. And if for any reason you don't know for sure where you will be when you die, I trust that you come to a confident assurance this morning of the answer to that all-important question. God did not intend for us to live in a dangling position like maybe you know, maybe you don't, maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. In fact, even as a believer, if you've already believed in Christ, the most important issue for you to settle is that you know for sure you are going, because spiritual growth is strongest when our foundation is solid. When you can build upon a solid foundation, you know that you have absolute certainty of where you will be when you die. Then you can build a strong life. You can use the resources that God has provided and given to us in Jesus Christ. Then we can grow strong. And that's my passion, that's my concern for us as we look at this perhaps very familiar truth for many of us today. What John says in verses 11 through 13, of course, flows out of what he said in our study last week in verses 6 through 10. In verses 6 through 10, John the Apostle was verifying who Jesus is. Because you see, in what we've just read, he says eternal life is in His Son, Jesus. So who is this Jesus? Well, He has just shown to us that contrary to the Da Vinci Code movie, contrary to the intelligent professors in most secular schools, contrary to their ideas of Jesus being a mere man, he has shown us that Jesus Christ is truly God's eternal Son come in the flesh to die for our sins. So knowing who he is, he can say this with confidence that he can give us eternal life through this eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Reading in verse 11, the first phrase, and this is the testimony. What he means is this is the witness that we've called to the stand. What witness? What is the source of this truth? If we're to depend upon this and hang our eternal destiny on this nail, what is the source? If somebody tells you something, you go, where'd you hear that? If you hear something in the news, you wonder, now, did they do their homework? Is it coming from a reliable source? He's saying this is the testimony, and the testimony is that of God himself. In your Bibles, look back to chapter 5, verse 9. It says, we accept man's testimony. You call someone to the stand, we accept man's testimony. But God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. He's saying, if you think about the source, who are you going to believe? Do you listen to the intellectual, you know, leadership-type people that Barbara Walters has interviewed? That's man's testimony. Or do you listen to the testimony of God himself, which is in his word, that he has given about his Son? He's saying, let's listen to God. This is his testimony, and here it is. God has given us eternal life. That is the testimony of God's word, that he has given us eternal life. Let's not rush past that phrase too quickly. What is he saying about eternal life? God has given us eternal life. If he's given it, that means that it is a what? It's a gift. Visuals always help, don't they? Eternal life is a gift. It's a gift from God. Well, think about that. Is that what Barbara Walters found out from the religious leaders and spokespeople of the world about religion? Not at all. But it's what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul similarly said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace, that means undeserved, you have been saved, that means eternally in heaven, through faith. We'll talk about that in a moment. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. Not by works, so that no one can boast. That's the ultimate issue. It can't be by good works, that the good go to heaven, the bad go to hell. It can't be by good works, because then we'd say, well, I'm getting there because of what I have done. What do the religions of the world teach? Let's just review a few things that they say. This quote, this view of how we get to heaven. The real life is the next life, and based upon how we live in this life, it determines where we shall be in the next. That's coming from a Muslim source. That's the basic viewpoint, and it's true of their particular viewpoint. Here's a statement of a Jewish rabbi. At the end of days, God will resurrect bodies, will reunite body and soul, and the individual will come before God to account for his or her life. The implication? Depending on how you live, that's where you go. From the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, we read, the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. The Church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. And to obtain, another paragraph, the joy of heaven as God's eternal reward for the good works. It seems to be a prevailing theme across all kinds of religious lines that confirms what Barbara Walters says. The bad end up in hell. The good go to heaven. But is that what God has said? Let's go back to our passage. Oops, right there. God has given us eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God. Not by works, not by some religious ritual, not by how we did in this life. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that all importantly, no one would boast. You might wonder, why is it then, if that's what the Bible says, why is there an otherwise almost unanimous voice across all religious lines all around the globe saying it's by what we do? What is it about us that would cause us to think the opposite of what God's Word is saying? Let's just think through that a little bit. why people think eternal life is earned. One reason is, it's what we've been taught. And it is, so often, what we've been taught by parents, by churches. If you're good, you get to heaven. If you're bad, you won't. And then here's the definition of good according to whatever set of values or beliefs one has. It seems also to make logical sense. I mean, whether it's school grades, whether it's Boy Scout honors, whether it's paychecks, merit pay, we think in terms of merit, depending on how you do, that's how you are rewarded. And so we transfer that to eternal truth. I would suggest it also appeals to our pride, however. That is, there is a core issue that takes place within us where we want to believe that we are good enough. Because we try to be good. We maybe have made great efforts to be good, and it is so humiliating or devastating to us to conceive of the fact that maybe we aren't good enough for God, because we have continually kept this sense of a balance that if my good outweighs my bad, I'm in. But let's think now of the question in the opposite. Why eternal life cannot be earned according to God's Word. Number one issue is that we cannot erase our sin by being good. I mentioned Romans 3:23 here. Let me just quote it for you. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory." He's saying, in the Word of God there, it's saying that no matter how much sin we have, a little, a lot, a whole lot, we all are on the same sinking ship because we all fall short of God's standard, which is perfection. Let me put it this way. If you've got bugs in your soup, does adding more water help? I mean, the problem is bugs. So maybe if we just drown it out and put in a whole lot more water, then the bugs don't matter. No, we say the problem is that we got to get rid of the bugs. And just infusing a massive amount of water to the soup isn't going to change it. No. Likewise, the problem with the common view of getting to heaven by good works is that all the good works in the world don't erase, eliminate, deal with the sin. Number two, why it can't be earned. We could never satisfy God's justice by our goodness. You see, there is a good and holy and just God who, as you read through the Old Testament, and as we look at this next week in our walk through the Old Testament, we're going to see how that there was always a need for a death sacrifice because of sin. And a just and holy God requires a death consequence to eradicate the sin, to judge the sin that is in us. And all the goodness in the world wouldn't change that. Number three. If eternal life were based on our goodness, then God would not get the credit for the gift that He paid for with the death of His Son. When you get a gift for Mother's Day, I hope. Some of you guys are blushing now. When you get a gift at Christmas, who gets the credit? Who do you say thank you to? The giver. Who gets the credit? The one who paid for the gift. Who gets the credit for heaven if you get there by being good enough? We do. But if it's only available because of what God did in giving us His Son, then He gets the credit. He gets the praise. He gets the glory. Salvation is a gift, John said. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. How can that be? How can it all boil down to that? That this eternal life is all within the issue of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Go back a page or so if you're in 1 John to chapter 4, where we studied earlier verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed His love among us. Okay? God loves us. He's not only a just God, He's a totally loving God. This is how He showed His love for us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. The issue we have to grapple with is, why did God go through the agony, the Father, of sending His eternal Son to earth? Why did Jesus die? If my own good works are the deal breaker, why would Christ even have to die? The point is that good works are not the issue. The point is, what was God doing through sending His Son? That it's only through Him that we might live. The next verse goes to explain that even a little bit better. Chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. Again, remember, the love of God. The love. This is love, not that we loved God. We could never take the initiative and love Him enough, but rather He loved us and sent His Son as a, what? Atoning sacrifice for our sin. That term expresses the fact that the wrath of God had to be absorbed, had to be satisfied. God had to judge. He reminds us in the context of love. It's because of love He sent His Son, but it's because He is just that He had to punish sin. And so what was happening on the cross is that God was putting His judgment for sin upon Jesus Christ. Think of it. What kind of a payment would be adequate for a holy and perfect God? What kind of a payment could pay for our sin that would satisfy a perfect God? If you have a house mortgage, you got to pay it off with real money. What would happen if next month's payment, you showed up at the bank with some of that gray plastic money from your toddler's toy bank? You say, here it is, the numbers are right. They're going to kind of give you that look. What if you showed up with a nice plate of warm cookies, homemade? Instead of the bank, you know what? In lieu of my next month's payment, here's my cookies. They'd give you another look. What if you showed up and said, well, you know, I did some needlepoint for you. First National Bank. What if you brought them the best birdhouse you ever made, the finest coffee table that you could ever make in your wood shop? What if you brought those things and said, here, this is my payment for next month's mortgage? They'd say, you know, man, those cookies smell great. But you see, we're a bank and we deal in U.S. currency. And you have to give us the funds in real money. Likewise, God deals in holiness. And all the good works we could ever offer, all the obedience to the commands, the Ten Commandments, everything was all a picture to actually show us our inadequacy to meet His righteous demands. And it wasn't obedience to those things that ever earned anyone eternal life. It was through the expression of trust in the provision of God when they brought the sacrifice, anticipating that one day God would send the Messiah that He promised to send them. And God allowed the bill, to the debt, to climb and climb. And the sins of all the world were added and added and added and put on the credit card until Jesus Christ came and paid off all the debt of the Old Testament believers, and paid off all the debt of those who would yet believe in this age in which we now live. They were forgiven on credit, and we write checks based on the finished work of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that's what it means to put your faith in Christ, is to draw upon and trust in what God provided through Jesus Christ. So chapter 5, verse 11 or 12 rather, goes on to say, since this life is in His Son, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son doesn't have life. God deals in holiness. Our good works would never qualify as payment. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Wow. He's saying in terms of paying off our sin debt, righteousness is like nothing. It's like junk to God, because He deals in absolute holiness, and only His Son was perfectly holy, so it had to be the holy, sinless Son of God who would die on the cross for our sins. This life is in His Son, verse 12 is saying. That's telling us that eternal life is very exclusively given. Very exclusively given. That's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, there's one Creator, right? One God, and there's one mediator between God and man. So the mediator He provided would be the only way. The bridge that He provided between sinful man and holy God would have to be the way. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one way. We live in a culture that increasingly has preached the values of tolerance and inclusiveness, which is fine if you're talking about favorite colors or favorite teams. But it's not fine when it comes to truth issues. It's okay if you like blue rather than yellow. It's okay if you like the Bears better than the Packers, I think. Those are preferences. You can do that. But you cannot deal that way with absolute truth, because absolute truth is God's truth. And if there is one God, and He created all things, and He created you and I, and we in our sin are in violation of His holiness, and He provided one incredibly amazing, gracious, loving way to solve the problem, then that's the only way we can come. The message is exclusive, folks. So Buddhism is wrong. Hinduism, the series of reincarnations, is not true. It's false. Atheism or Mormonism or Tom Cruise's Scientology, any of these ideas are wrong. And the message is, and that's the message that has been in His Word for these 2,000 years with such clarity, it's the message that God has put upon us as a church to get to the world and to our friends and everyone, is that it's only through Jesus Christ that one can be saved. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," it's always His initiative of love, "that He gave His one and only Son, taking our payment of sin on the cross, that whoever believes in Him," the critical issue, "whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." What does it mean to believe in Christ? Does it just mean to believe that there was a Christ? Or just even to believe that He is God? It means to actually believe who He is and what He did on the cross to be sufficient for our sin. So the question is, what are we really trusting in? That's what it means to believe. What are you depending upon to get to heaven? Are you trusting in Christ, that He paid for our sins? Or are you trusting in yourself? Is self the deal breaker? If I measure up, if I follow certain rules, or is it trusting in Christ alone? Because God only gets credit if you're trusting in Christ alone for your sins. And so I'd invite you this morning, if for any reason this is making sense to you, and kind of God's putting the pieces together for the first time, that right where you are right now, you can put your faith, your trust in Christ alone. You can say to Him, I realize I'm a sinner, and I must put my trust in Christ alone. That's why the gospel, this message, is called good news. It's good news because it doesn't have to be earned. It is a free gift that cost Him everything. I trust you have done that. If you haven't, please feel free to talk to me or someone here at the church you might know. John goes a little bit further than that. And he goes on in verse 13 to say that if you have made that decision to believe in Christ, that He's the one who paid for your sins, then you can know for sure that you have eternal life. You can be certain about something that important. Whether you have made that decision to trust in Christ just in these last moments, whether you made that decision decades ago, doesn't matter. He's writing to you in verse 13. God is telling us that you can know you're saved. Let's look at verse 13 again. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So you could say that the focus or the intent of this message is narrowed to those who believe. You see that? Yeah, "I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He said, "I want you to know." It's not supposed to be something that is uncertain. Remember, our spiritual growth is strongest when we stand on a solid foundation. Verses 11 and 12 has shown us how we can have eternal life, believing in Christ, the Son. Verse 13 is going a bit deeper to say, this is how you can know that you have eternal life. So it's talking about our own personal assurance. It's resting on what? That's the question. He says, "I'm writing these things to you who believe." What things? Some have thought maybe he's talking about the whole book. Actually, these things are referring to the immediately preceding things in verses 11 and 12. That's how that little term in John's original Greek language is meant. What I just told you about the Son being the source of eternal life, what He did on the cross, he says, "I'm writing this to you who believe that, so you can know that you have it." If you've ever doubted, thinking maybe you could lose your salvation, if you've ever doubted after you put your faith in Christ that maybe because you're struggling with some sin that maybe you really aren't saved, then this is God's word to us saying that we can know that we are saved. The issue of the assurance of salvation, that is, not only how do you get eternal life, but how do you know you have it, is sometimes kind of in dispute among believers, and we want to talk about that. Here's the two options that sometimes you hear coming from teaching. How do we know we have eternal life? What's the basis of our assurance, how we can know? One option is it our life, our obedience, and our good works? In other words, do we know that we are saved, that is our personal knowledge of that, based on how obedient we are to God? And having studied what we just did, can you see where there might be a problem with that? If we're not saved based on good works, how can we know that we're saved based on good works? Option two is that our assurance, our confidence, is based on our faith in Christ Jesus. Do we know that we're saved based on our faith because we are trusting in Christ's death for our sin? That seems to be what he is saying in verse 13 with great clarity. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, who He is, what He came to do, that you may know that you have eternal life. Our assurance of eternal life is based on exactly what our eternal life is based on. It's faith in Jesus Christ. If our assurance was based on our good works suddenly, how much good works would we need? How obedient would we have to be to Christ? I mean, 51%, would that do it? Then we would actually have the confidence in knowing that we're saved. 60%, 70%, 93%? What would it take to know? Sometimes I think we're afraid of this kind of a absolute assurance. One, maybe because we think it's somehow arrogant. That's what some would say. Oh, it's arrogant. You think you know you're going to heaven. As if implying that we would know it because we're so good. That's not the point. Sometimes we might be afraid of it because it seems like we are maybe minimizing obeying God. Like, well, if you can get to heaven on a free ticket and do whatever you want, then somehow we're not saying it's very important to obey God. Nothing John is saying is remotely close to that. In fact, what is this letter of 1 John been about? He had been writing to believers to say how important it is that we obey God. He has said the most important thing in your life, chapter 1, is that we would have fellowship, intimacy with God, that we would really know Him. That's where the joy comes from, knowing Him. But what stands between that is the fact that we as believers in Christ still do sin. And so He said, I provided my blood also cleanses you from the daily continuance in sin that you see in your life. But if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just and forgive your sin. He said, I've written to you who know the truth that you would overcome the world. He has told us how to avoid sin. He has told us that if we love God, we need to love one another. The entire message has been, as a believer, live like a believer, obey God. That's what Paul wrote in the New Testament epistles, the letters that he wrote. First three chapters of Ephesians are saying who we are in Jesus Christ. And then he says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling that I've called you to, that you would live like a believer. That's the whole point. And so our confidence is not to be based on whether we do. Our confidence is based in Christ, but then our response to that should be obedience. And when we understand the greatness of God's grace that He gave us a free gift, there is no greater motivation than that to obey God. If we really understand what He has done for us. Now, sometimes we might ask the question, can't you kind of tell, though, if someone's saved by their life? Well, fortunately, often you can. That is true. Have you ever maybe gone to a new job and you're getting to know the people and all of a sudden, you know, you get to know this one person, you think, you know, the way they talk, their character, I wonder if they're a believer in Christ. And you find out they are, and you have such great fellowship because you saw their life. What a wonderful confirmation. It might be that you're talking to a new believer. I've had this experience where helping somebody who's come to faith in Christ, and very soon you start to see the transformation that God does in their life, the way they think and the things they notice. And because Christ has come in their life, they do indeed live different. Those are wonderful confirmations, but that is not how we know if we're saved or not. There are some very wonderful people who are not yet believers, but they are living, you could say, according to the principles of God's Word. But what they really need to do is to put their faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that will guarantee their life in heaven. On the other hand, there are sometimes, we as believers, we struggle with serious sin. And the message we need is not to doubt our salvation, but to be shown that our salvation is secure and learn to use the resources of the Holy Spirit to have victory over sin. The reality is that sometimes we don't act as if we're saved. It's possible sometimes that a person could have false assurance when they're not saved. I think that's something we have to grapple with. Sometimes a person has walked an aisle or prayed a prayer at the end of a booklet that says all the right things, and we have put our confidence in a prayer or a journey down an aisle someplace, and well, I must be saved. And sometimes we might not, because though we did the thing or prayed the thing that it said to do, the real issue is, are we trusting in Christ? Do we really understand our sin separates from God and that we must put our faith in Him alone? And so that would be the issue, to bring someone to assurance, is to go back to the cross and say, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? The reality is that many times we fall as believers short. Our growth is stunted. And Paul is addressing that type of a Christian, it seems, in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? So he's rebuking, he's confronting the Corinthian believers and saying, you're living just like unbelievers. That's what he means by mere men. You're living like unbelievers. But yet he calls them brothers. Yet he recognizes that they are in Christ. When he opened the book and the letter to them, he said, I'm sure of your salvation. He addresses them as the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. He's assuming, he said, I know you're saved. In verse 6, he said, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. You believe in Christ, you're saved. He says in verse 9, God who has called you into His fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. You are saved. But then he builds upon that solid foundation and says, so live like it. Very next verse, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, spiritual brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so there may be no divisions among you. And he exhorts them to obey Christ because they are believers in Christ. That is the basis of our assurance. Salvation is not proved by good works any more than it can be earned by it. Now, this verse also addresses one other very important question, and that is, can we ever lose eternal life once we have it? Can we ever lose our salvation? Well, before we even go to any passage, let's look at the one we have. You can know that you have eternal life. So you can know that it's eternal life. Charles Ryrie one time said that if eternal life can be lost, then it has the wrong name. It's eternal. When do we get eternal life? Sometimes people think eternal life begins when we die. No. Jesus said, whoever believes in me has, present tense, has eternal life. So the moment you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. Heaven's just a transfer station. We have eternal life already. And if you could lose eternal life, it's got the wrong name. It's not eternal. It's temporary life. But no, it's eternal, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if we are faithless, and I raise my hand in that category. If we are faithless, what does it say about Christ? He will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He's saying the reason why he would never take away the gift of eternal life is because this was his gift. It depended upon him, his nature, his grace, his character, his promise, and his reputation is at stake in the gift that he gave us. So that he would continue to get the credit for giving us eternal life. So he says, even if you're faithless, I'll be faithful because I cannot deny or disown myself. That's the promise of God. John 10:28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that amazing to think that God sees us as in his hand, and that if we have faith in Christ, then he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand even. Ephesians 1:13, having believed this issue of faith in Christ alone, you were marked in him with a seal, like the seal you put on a letter that holds it together, this promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption. God is going to guarantee our safe passage, if you will, to heaven once we believe in Christ. Listen, if we did not earn it by good works, how would the failure to do good works somehow cause us to lose a gift we never earned in the first place? God does not give and then take back. Again, how much sin would it take to where God says, okay, I took away the gift? This much sin, this much sin, this much sin. We would never know. We'd never live on any kind of a firm foundation, and yet God intended that we live on a solid foundation. You know, these issues of assurance of salvation, this kind of the second half of what we've shared here today, brings up a question that I hear once in a while, and that is, doesn't the assurance of salvation encourage sin somehow? You know? If you can know for sure, and you're knowing it is not based on good works, and you're getting it's not good works, if you're keeping of it is not based on good works, wouldn't that encourage sin? I mean, to know that it's a free gift, then you can go out and do what you want to? And I would just respond with this question for any parent. Does it encourage your child to be bad if you assure them that they are absolutely your child and that you will love them no matter what the rest of their life? Does that tend to cause great rebellion? I don't think so. In fact, it's the understanding of that complete and unconditional love which helps to drive us towards obeying parents. And it's the assurance of our salvation in Christ that causes us to be obedient and motivates our obedience to God. That's John's concern. That's God's concern for us. The other concern sometimes is that when we believe we have to perform, do good works to keep our salvation or to prove we have it, it can kind of lead to one of two ditches. One is the ditch of fear. Sometimes believers are living in the ditch of fear and guilt about their sin. Oh no, am I really saved? And because they're in this ditch of fear, that's a kind of a defeatist kind of a thing, well, I can probably not get out of it. And it keeps us from knowing the resources. If I am in Christ and He has given me a new nature and He has given me the Holy Spirit, then I can overcome sin. So the fear can lead to guilt. On the other side, the other ditch is the ditch of pride. And that is, if I have to keep performing to prove that I have salvation or to keep salvation, it leads me to want to believe that I'm pretty good. And so I'll probably handle, you know, the external sins especially, because I don't want anybody else to think I'm not saved. Goodness gracious, you know, I gotta perform and I'm gonna conquer this and conquer that. And it might even cause us to be more blinded to the inner sins. Remember, we've talked about the different layers of sin and how, if we're honest with ourselves, our sin goes really deep. But I don't want to admit that stuff, because that would cast doubt on my salvation. I don't want to doubt my salvation because I'm depending on my good works to kind of prove my salvation. How much better is that we would live with the solid, firm foundation, knowing 100% for sure we are saved, and out of that confidence, we are able to be open and honest with God. Say, oh God, you see my heart. You know what? That thought, that motive, my attitude, it's sin. Now help me with that. I depend on your power for that. Helps us be more open and honest with other believers to say, you know, I'm really struggling with something. Would you pray for me? Would you encourage me? When we're open and honest, standing on the firm foundation of our salvation, that's when real spiritual growth happens. And that seems to be the passion of God for us, that we would have complete confidence and grow from that point on. Let's pray together as we thank Him for the certainty of our eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful today for the fact that You sent Your Son Jesus Christ to the cross and that He indeed paid 100% of the price that was required to pay for our sin. And then, Lord, You offered it to us as a free gift if we would just in humility respond in faith and saying, there's nothing I can do to earn it and I rest entirely upon You. Then, Lord, we know that You get the glory and You are to be praised. And so we do that together today as we think of You and thank You for Your eternal life that You've given in Christ alone. Amen.